Fresh manna fell to the ground as a gift from God while the Israelites were in the wilderness. This is what they ate for 40 years. It was fresh from the ovens of heaven, baked by the master baker himself. How the Israelites must have anticipated the taste and smell of each morning's delivery. Just like the Israelites, you too can experience the taste and smell of fresh manna. Today you'll be listening to Sean Reed, pastor of the Holland Seventh-day Adventist Church. And now, here's Pastor Sean.
Let's pray and ask that the Holy Spirit would teach us this morning as we open God's Word. Dear Heavenly Father, today we thank you that you are a God who communicates to us. You have a message for us. You want to speak to our hearts and open our minds through the reading of your Word. And we ask that we would experience that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever thought about who your next-door neighbor will be in heaven? My wife and I, for our marriage, 14 years and counting, we have had phenomenal neighbors. We have had phenomenal neighbors. I remember when we lived in Tennessee. We lived in a little house on the top of a hill in a subdivision, and just down the road from us were Mr. and Mrs. Halliday. And initially, when we moved in, we didn't really know them, but we liked to go for walks, and especially as Gavin, he had just been born before we moved to that little neighborhood, and we would push him around in the stroller, and then eventually he would kind of walk a little bit as we would hold his hand, and Mr. and Mrs. Halliday would oftentimes be sitting on their front porch, and we would wave and say hello and continue on our walk. One day, they invited us to come up and visit with them on their porch. And so we sat on their porch and we began to visit. And Mr. and Mrs. Halliday knew something about little boys. They knew that little boys like cookies. And so they got Gavin a cookie. And over the weeks and months and even years that we lived there, we always would try to time our walks so that the Hallidays would be out front. And I don't know for sure if he did this, but it would seem to me that if the Hallidays were not, Gavin would try to find a way to make some noise as we went by their house, just in case they might hear and come out. When Emily was born, of course, we continued our walks, and we would sit and visit on the front porch with the Hallidays, wonderful, wonderful neighbors. I remember early on when we had just met them, I was doing some work at our house, and I needed a hammer drill, which I didn't own and didn't want to buy. And I knew Mr. Halliday had a basement cram-packed full of tools, and so I went down to his house, knocked on the door, and I asked him if I could borrow his hammer drill. And Mr. Halliday was the stereotypical gruff neighbor with a heart of gold. And he grumbled something about not liking to loan his tools out because people didn't take care of them, but it seems I hadn't left him any option. And so he went down into the basement and came back with a hammer drill, did the job, brought it back, and I had tucked a $10 bill inside the case of the hammer drill because he had said something about people just don't even say thank you these days and probably don't take care of things that don't belong to them. And so I gave the hammer drill back to him, and our friendship almost didn't survive. He was so offended that I had tried to pay him for letting me use his hammer drill. After that, there was no problem. Anything I needed, I didn't even have to ask. He would say, do you need this? Do you need that? When it would snow, Mr. Halliday would put a bucket on the front of his tractor and he would come brum, 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 down the road and he would plow our driveway. He plowed our driveway and the lawn on either side of it as well. Just a great guy. He would plow lots of people's driveways. There was somebody across the road from us, he would never plow their driveway because he had plowed it once a few years back and they hadn't said thank you. So he was never going to plow their driveway again. But Mr. Halliday was just a phenomenal neighbor. He and his wife would come to birthday parties for the kids, and we were just so blessed with wonderful neighbors. I know 5 years ago when we moved here, we were wondering two things. What's the church going to be like? And who will be our neighbors? And we have had phenomenal neighbors here in Holland. You know, that's a wonderful gift that this church gets to give each pastor, is you give them phenomenal neighbors. Just across the street from us, the Mervaughs and the doctors, to the side of the parsonage, just incredible, incredible neighbors. Just yesterday, Gavin had a birthday, and the Mervaughs wanted to make sure we stopped by and picked up a gift for Gavin. They've always taken a wonderful interest in the kids. Neighbors are an incredible blessing. When you have good neighbors, you are blessed. When you have bad neighbors, you are cursed. Neighbors can make an incredible difference in your experience living in your home. Have you ever thought, who will be my neighbor in heaven? There's a verse in John chapter 14, would you turn there with me, that speaks about neighbors in heaven. John chapter 14, Jesus is speaking to his followers, his apostles, those who have been closest to him during his 3.5 years of ministry. And Jesus leaves them with this message. It's the night Jesus will be betrayed. It's the night Jesus will be taken into custody. It's the night that his closest followers are going to forsake him. It's the night that Peter will deny knowing him, that Judas will betray him. And that night, Jesus says in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 4, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places." I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, but I like the King James Version on this. "In my Father's house are many..." Doesn't mansion sound much better than dwelling place? "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Jesus invites us to be his neighbor in heaven. You can't get much closer as a neighbor than moving into the same house together, can you? And Jesus is telling his followers, "I have to leave, but I'm preparing a place for you in my own house, my Father's house, and someday I'm going to come back and welcome you into my house as my neighbor." You think about the men who abandoned Jesus later that night, the one who betrayed him, Peter who denied him. You think about this group of people, and Jesus tells them, "You're the kind of people I want to have as my neighbor for eternity." Jesus is so committed to making these types of people his neighbors in heaven that he descended to be their neighbor first here on earth. We never would have been able to be God's neighbors in heaven if Jesus hadn't been willing to come down to this earth and be a neighbor to the human race. It's in Philippians chapter 2. We'll come back to John in just a few minutes, but go with me to Philippians chapter 2. That speaks about Jesus becoming our neighbor, the neighbor of the human race. Mr. Huckabee, in his story this morning, highlighted that a neighbor is simply someone who's close to you, someone who is near to you, and that's exactly what Jesus did as he became one of us. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, and the Bible describes for us how Jesus was so committed to making us his neighbors in heaven that he first came down to this earth and became our neighbor. Philippians chapter 2, and beginning in verse 5, the Bible says, "Have this attitude," or "have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." What did Jesus do so that someday we could be his neighbor in heaven? He gave up heaven. He became one of us. He humbled himself even to the point of death on the cross. That is how committed Jesus is to making you and me his neighbor in heaven. He came and died so that we could experience the closeness of God. It has been said, it's a quote that's attributed to Harry S. Truman, President Truman, that if you want a friend in Washington, buy a dog. And it's true. Well, at least it seems to be true, doesn't it, for us who don't live in Washington, who aren't part of the political elite, who get the privilege of running the country. There can oftentimes be division and backbiting and hostility and all sorts of problems in the governing of a nation. If you want to really have a friend, get a dog. Sometimes it may seem that it's hard to find good neighbors among people. It's also been said that nothing in the world is friendlier than a wet dog. And sometimes you find friends and neighbors of people you would rather weren't your friends and neighbors. It just seems like this whole idea of finding a sense of community, of finding good neighbors, can be an incredible challenge. Jesus sacrificed heaven to create a community that, yes, will exist throughout eternity, but begins right here on this earth. A neighborhood, if you would, the neighborhood of Christ. We usually call it the church, the family of God. The neighborhood of Christ, the church, is designed by Jesus to reflect the harmony and love of our eternal home. Some years back, my wife's family moved to Coldwater, and my in-laws, as they were looking for a home, they weren't able to find one they wanted to buy, and so they built a home. And they lived in it. And evidently, they liked it so much, because then when they moved up near Cedar Lake, Michigan, they built the same home there. We have a neighbor in our neighborhood who did that. There's a house just across the street and up a little bit from us. And I was talking to some of our neighbors just recently who knew well the people who had built that house, and they said that's the same house they had had in Pennsylvania. They lived in Pennsylvania. They liked their house so much, they brought the plans with them, and they had someone build that house for them here in Michigan. God wants it to be like that for us as Christians, that the neighbors we have here in the family of faith are the people we live next door to up in heaven. He wants that eternal neighborhood, the experience of living together in his Father's house. He wants that harmony and love of our eternal home to be an experience that begins right here. In fact, in John chapter 13, let's go back to John. It's John 14. We read about this wonderful promise of the eternal neighborhood that we will experience in heaven, of how Jesus longs for us to be his neighbors. Earlier that evening, before Jesus spoke to them about that neighborhood in heaven, about them being his neighbors, yes, these individuals, these men who were going to abandon him and deny him and betray him, letting them know he longed for them to be his neighbors, Jesus spoke about how that neighboring experience in heaven can begin on this earth in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you may also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." It's true. The neighborhood of Christ here on this earth can reflect the harmony and love of our eternal home. True, oftentimes it doesn't. There are times when people within God's family say or do things that we may find hurtful. And it's true that each one of us has done or said something at some point that has been hurtful to someone else. It often isn't our experience that the harmony and love of our eternal neighborhood is reflected within this neighborhood here, the community of faith on this earth, but it can be our experience. Jesus in Mark chapter 9 is sharing with, well, he's intervening, really. It's a father whose son is racked with demon possession. And in Mark 9, verse 23, this father has come to Jesus seeking healing, and he had told Jesus, Mark 9, verse 23, he had said to Jesus, if you can do anything, in verse 22, please take pity on us and help us. And Jesus responded to him and said, if I can, that's a question Jesus asked, all things are possible to him who believes. Here is a boy, demon-possessed, and the father says, if you could only do something, Jesus, please, please, please take pity on us. And Jesus says, if you only believe, all things are possible. Could that extend beyond freeing a young boy from demon possession? Could that all things are possible extend to the healing grace of Jesus in fractured relationships? Is it possible that the all things are possible that Jesus promises could be our experience in bringing love and grace and even forgiveness to our hearts when others maybe have wronged us, or perhaps when we've wronged someone else, prompting us to seek their forgiveness? It's true. It's true that pain and hurt and disappointment are part of living in this world. But Jesus longs for the neighborhood of Christ, the church, here on earth to reflect the harmony and love of our eternal home. And the Apostle Paul writes a little bit about the neighborliness of the Christian community. Go with me to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, the Apostle Paul writing about being a good neighbor within the church of Christ. Romans chapter 15, and beginning in verse 1. Paul describes what a Christian neighbor is like. Now we who are strong, Romans 15, beginning in verse 1, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does Paul invite us to experience as a family of faith? To draw closer to each other as we draw closer to Jesus. To be a good neighbor in caring for the needs of those around us. Of preferring others above ourselves. In other words, what fosters the harmony and love of heaven here on this earth in this neighborhood of faith as we journey together looking forward to the day when Jesus comes and takes us home to be with him for eternity. What fosters a heavenly experience here is us simply becoming more like Jesus, of giving him our hurts, our bruised egos, our troubled pasts, our difficulties and trials and troubles, and allowing Jesus to renew and revive us individually. As we have that experience with Christ, we then can share and distribute his grace to those around us. Jesus is committed, so committed to making us his neighbors in heaven that he descended to be our neighbor here on earth. And he longs for the neighborhood of Christ, the church, to reflect the harmony and love of our eternal home. We make a neighbor when we extend mercy. There's a story in the Bible that illustrates for us how it is that we are neighbors one to another. You know, from a biblical perspective, from a spiritual perspective, it's possible to be physically or geographically close to somebody and yet not be that person's neighbor. The story in Luke chapter 10 is a story we know well. We call it the story of the good what? The Good Samaritan. That's right, the story of the Good Samaritan. Jesus tells this story in response to a question. Giselle read our scripture for us earlier. And the question that this lawyer had extended to Jesus was, who is my neighbor? Because he wanted to know, what must I do to be your neighbor in heaven, Jesus? And Jesus asked him about, well, what kind of life should you live here on this earth? It's a life of loving God and loving others, loving your neighbor as yourself. And he wanted to know, who is my neighbor? And so Jesus told the story of the man who is going from Jerusalem down to Jericho, a Jewish man, and he falls among thieves. And evidently he is beat up and left for dead by the side of the road. And as he's there, there are three people who come by. There is a priest. A priest passes by. A Levite passes by. Neither bother to help the man who is suffering by the side of the road. And then the Good Samaritan comes by. And the Good Samaritan, yes, at risk to himself, stops. And he bandages up the wounds of the man who has been beaten and robbed. He places him on his own donkey, and he takes him to an inn. And there, he takes care of him. The next day, he pays the innkeeper, so the innkeeper can continue to provide care for the man until he recovers, and the Good Samaritan goes on his way. We would all agree that's admirable, isn't it? Definitely admirable. But this man, the Samaritan, would take mercy on someone who is in need. And Jesus asks the question, who proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? It wasn't the people who lived closest to him, was it? Because we would assume probably the Levite or the priest would have been closer geographic neighbors to this man than the Samaritan. It wasn't those who were more closely united with him in ideology. The Samaritans and the Jews had different religious perspectives. They had different ways of living their lives. They had different convictions about what was most important. In fact, the Jews and the Samaritans disdained one another. Reading historical accounts, it is clear that the disdain was mostly from the Jews to the Samaritans. The Samaritans were the ones most on the receiving end of the abuse and disdain from God's people. And here comes this Samaritan, and he shows mercy to this Jew. Now, it's true, they probably had never had any interactions before. This Jewish man lying by the side of the road, as far as we know, was never someone who had hurled abuse or had slighted or offended this Samaritan man. But this Jewish man by the side of the road represented a nation who did. And he was willing, as a Samaritan, to show mercy to a man who represented those who had wronged him. Who was a neighbor? And of course, the response in verse 37 is the one who showed mercy to him. What made the Jewish man a neighbor of the Samaritan man? It was that the Samaritan man chose to show mercy to the Jewish man, and that act of mercy made him his neighbor. Being a good neighbor isn't simply about living close. What makes you the neighbor of someone else, what makes someone else your neighbor, is when you choose to extend mercy, when you choose to extend forgiveness and love. It was brought to my attention this week a wonderful quote from early writings. Early writings is some writings from Ellen White, who was one of the early co-founders of the Adventist Church. and speaks to us with prophetic insight. In an early writings, page 119, I'd encourage you to find that little volume if it's in your library and read this quote this afternoon. She highlights that God's people oftentimes find themselves in protracted conversations for hours dealing with differences and perceived slights and wrongs. She notes that if pride and selfishness were laid aside, 5 minutes would remove most difficulties. Can you imagine that? When we think about the differences and the challenges that we experience, if we'd be willing to lay aside pride and selfishness, in 5 minutes, most differences could be resolved. You see, Jesus made you his neighbor by extending to you forgiveness and love. And we can make those around us our neighbors by choosing to extend to them forgiveness and love. Corrie ten Boom was a Dutch woman living in the Netherlands during World War II. She and her sister Betsy took in some Jews during World War II, and for that, when it was discovered, the occupying Germans threw them into a concentration camp. And I want to read to you a story that she shares from some years ago of her experience following the war. It was in a church in Munich that I saw him, a balding, heavy-set man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken, moving along the rows of wooden chairs to the door at the rear. It was 1947. I had come from Holland to defeated Germany with the message, God forgives. It was the truth they needed most to hear in that bitter, bombed-out land. And I gave them my favorite mental picture. Maybe because the sea is never far from a Hollander's mind, I liked to think that that's where forgiven sins were thrown. When we confess our sins, I said, God casts them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. The solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. There were never questions after a talk in Germany in 1947. People stood up in silence collected their wraps, in silence left the room. And that's when I saw him, working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat, the next a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy, how thin you were. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland, and this man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take his hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among the thousands of women? But I remembered him, and the leather crop swinging from his belt. It was the first time since my release that I had been face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard there. No, he did not remember me. But since that time, he went on, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well. And again, that hand extended. Will you forgive me? And I stood there, I whose sins had every day to be forgiven, and I could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I have ever had to do. First, I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. I knew it not only as a commandment of God, but as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were able also to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives, no matter the physical scars. Those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was as simple and as horrible as that. And still I stood there with the coldness clutching at my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will. And the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so, woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried with all my heart. For a long moment, we stood grasping each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did in that moment. And having thus learned to forgive in this hardest of situations, I never again had difficulty in forgiving. I wish I could say that. I wish I could say that merciful and charitable thoughts just naturally flowed from me then on, but they didn't. If there's one thing I've learned at 80 years of age, it's that I can't store up good feelings and good behavior, but I can only draw them fresh from God each day. Maybe I'm glad it's that way. For every time I go to Him, He teaches me something else. I recall the time some 15 years ago when some Christian friends whom I loved and trusted did something which hurt me. You would have thought that having forgiven the Nazi guard, forgiving them would have been child's play. It wasn't. For weeks I seethed inside. But at last, I asked God again to work His miracle in me, and again it happened. First, the cold-blooded decision to forgive, then the flood of joy and peace. I had forgiven my friends. I was restored to my Father. Then why was I suddenly awake in the middle of the night, hashing over the whole affair again? My friends, I thought, people I loved, if it had been strangers, I wouldn't have minded so. I sat up, switched on the light. Father, I thought it was all forgiven. Please help me do it, I cried. But the next night, I woke up again. They'd talked so sweetly too, never a hint of what they were planning. Father, I cried in alarm, help me. Help came in the form of a kindly Lutheran pastor to whom I confessed my failure after 2 sleepless weeks. Up in that church tower, he said, nodding out the window, is a bell which is rung by pulling on a rope. But you know what? After the sexton lets go of the rope, The bell keeps on swinging. First ding, then dong, slower and slower, until there's a final dong, and it stops. I believe the same thing is true of forgiveness. When we forgive someone, we take our hand off that rope. But if we've been tugging at our grievances for a long time, we mustn't be surprised if the old angry thoughts keep coming for a while. They're just the ding-dongs of the old bell slowing down. And so it proved to be true. There were a few more midnight reverberations, a couple of dings when the subject came up in my conversation, but the force, which was my willingness on the matter, had gone out of them. They came less and less often, and at last, they stopped altogether. And so I discovered another secret of forgiveness, that we can trust God not only about our emotions, but we can trust Him above even our thoughts. And still, He had more to teach me, even in this single episode, because many years later, in 1970, an American with whom I had shared the ding-dong principle came to visit me in Holland and met the people involved who had hurt me. "Aren't those the friends who let you down?" he asked as they left my apartment. "Yes," I said a little smugly. "You can see it's all forgiven." "But you," he said. "But what about them? Have they accepted your forgiveness?" "Oh, they say there's nothing to forgive. They deny it ever happened, but I can prove it." I went eagerly to my desk. "I have it in black and white. I saved all their letters, and I can prove it to you." "Corey," my friend slipped his arm through mine and gently closed the door, "aren't you the one whose sins are at the bottom of the sea? And yet the sins of your friends are here etched in black and white." For an anguishing moment, I could not find my voice. "Lord Jesus," I whispered at last, "who takes all my sins away, forgive me for preserving all these years the evidence against others. Give me grace to burn all the blacks and whites as a sweet-smelling sacrifice to your glory." And I did not go to sleep that night until I had gone through my desk and pulled out those letters curling now with age and fed them all into my little coal-burning grate. As the flames leaped and glowed, so did my heart. "Forgive us our trespasses," Jesus taught us to pray, "as we forgive those who trespass against us." In the ashes of those letters, I was seeing yet another facet of Christ's mercy. What more He would teach me about forgiveness in the days ahead, I didn't know, but tonight's was good news enough. When we bring our sins to Jesus, He not only forgives them, He makes them as if they had never been. Who will be my neighbor in heaven? I think for Corey, there'll be a former Nazi prison guard. There'll be Christian friends who had deeply injured and wounded her. But they're neighbors. And when you and I stand together with Jesus in that wonderful neighborhood of heaven, who will be your neighbor? Who will be mine? We make a neighbor. We make a neighbor for eternity, perhaps, when, like Jesus, we choose to extend mercy, the gift of forgiveness and love, even to those who have wronged us. I want to be your neighbor in heaven, and I hope you will be mine. Dear Heavenly Father, today as we are marching to Zion, shoulder to shoulder, looking forward to spending eternity as your neighbors, we ask that your love and grace would reach our hearts and through us flow to others, so that your neighborhood could continue to grow, and that our neighborhood of faith here in Holland would grow as well. Thank you that we belong to you. Thank you that we belong to a family of faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Yeah.
You have been listening to Sean Reed, pastor of the Holland Seventh-day Adventist Church. If you enjoyed this sermon, why not visit his church this coming Sabbath or a church near you listed on strongtowerradio.org. You will find his church at 11279 Ogden Street, Holland, Michigan, and their church services begin at 10:50 a.m. Access their website at holland22.adventistchurchconnect.org. And the telephone number is 616-355-2877. This has been a Strong Tower Radio production.